Turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, we will commence the reading in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the 5th verse. Let's hear God's Word. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. We'll stop right there and ask the Lord to bless that brief reading for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads and hearts around the throne of grace. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in our Lord's great name, we come now to ask Thee for the help of the Spirit of God. We don't want to labor in the flesh, because the flesh profiteth nothing. We thank Thee that there's power in the Spirit of Christ, and for that power we pray. Give freedom to speak the Word of God today. Enable all gathered in to make that right application of the truth to their souls. Set a guard about my lips, my mind, my heart, that I would only speak what is according to the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt implant this seed, that there might be much fruit brought from the lives of Thy people. If any, Lord, be among us today who are lost in sin, save them, we pray. Show them Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Draw them irresistibly to Thyself. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I want to continue this morning the message I began last time we met around God's Word. It was the spiritual grace of godliness that has taken our attention. I want to stress again the great need we have as those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and as members and adherents to this church of giving all diligence to develop this grace in our lives. We are living in a time, I said, like that of David's day, when the godly man ceaseth. He vanishes. He is disappearing. What the ungodly need to see and what the church needs to have in abundance are men and women and young people whose lives are marked by godliness. Know this, David said in Psalm 4. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for Himself. And it is just this. People who are set apart from the world for His own glory. People who will make up the hedge and stand in the gap, to borrow the words of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 22. That's what's needed in our day and age. After all, the gospel does teach that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Take careful note of Paul's statement to Titus. The gospel teaches us to reject ungodliness. The gospel teaches us to pursue godliness. And the more we understand and live out the gospel, the greater will be our rejection of ungodliness and worldly lusts, and the greater will be our pursuit of godliness. The more we understand and live out the gospel, because it is the great teacher of what godliness actually is, and the one and the very thing that teaches us to deny ungodliness. I say, oh, for more of the gospel in our thinking, and more of the gospel in our living, more of Christ crucified in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our actions. For the secret to true godliness is the gospel. The secret to true godliness is the gospel. You may recall that I dealt in the first place with the counterfeit of godliness. To borrow the words of Paul to Timothy, it is a form of godliness, but one that denies its power. Counterfeit godliness pays attention to the externals of religion. It will go to church. It will sing the hymns. It will put money in the offering plate and listen respectfully to the preaching. But when all is said and done, it only engages in the form of worship. It deals with the externals of religion, but there is no internal, there is no heart involvement in that religion. Counterfeit godliness may make use of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they who only know a counterfeit godliness may have enough of its appearance to obtain a position as a Sunday school teacher, an elder, a deacon, or even a minister. But when all is said and done, they are strangers, absolute strangers, to the power of godliness that always begins its work from the inside and works its way to the outside. Godliness, mind you, therefore, is a heart matter. It's not simply adhering to a set of commandments or principles or standards. It's a heart matter that begins with the inside of a man's soul. We went on to consider the character of godliness. Beating at the heart of all true godliness is the inward state of the heart with reference to God. That's my point here on godliness. It's with reference to God. It has this idea of reverence and piety toward the Lord. It's not that it doesn't have any reference at all to man. It does. But you might say that is a byproduct of its dealings with God. There are certain things about our relationships with other people that are going to be evident if we are godly. That is where these graces, when we get to them, these graces of brotherly kindness and love that Peter mentions will come in. But those fruits are the outworkings of a life that is lived in the face of God, the inward state of the soul, of the heart, with reference to the Lord. I said that true godliness has everything to do with three things. Since man, you talk about the soul of man and the faculties of the soul, his understanding, his affections, and his will. Therefore, in reference to a man's inward state of his soul toward God, godliness involves right thinking toward God, right feeling toward God, and right behavior toward God. A godly man's mind is right toward God because he has a knowledge of God that is based not upon his own superstitions, but it's based upon Scripture. He knows the God that's revealed in the Bible. And it's not just a head knowledge. It is a truth about God that he believes in with his heart, that he rests upon. His mindset focuses upon God. And because his mind is godly, he sees God in everything. And because he sees God in everything, God is in all of his thoughts. And because he has right feelings toward God, a godly man loves the Lord. I said he fears the Lord. And I said, he trusts in the Lord. His heart leans hard upon his God. But we come this morning to this final element of godliness. And that's right behavior toward God. It's upon that truth that I want to begin to say a few things this morning. I think the Puritan Thomas Adams summed it up very nicely with two words. Dealing with this right behavior toward God. Two words. Imitation and adoration. Imitation. Adoration. Godliness is right behavior toward God in our walk. That's imitation. Godliness as well is right behavior toward God in our worship. That is adoration. This morning I only want to deal with this thought of godliness as right behavior toward God in our walk. Right behavior toward God in our walk. Because we all need to be godly men and godly women in our walk. The essence, the first point, the essence of right behavior toward God in our walk. We read in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. That text leads us into one of anthropology's most interesting areas of study, the state of Adam prior to the fall, or Adam's original state. What does the text mean when it says that man was created in the image of God? What did Paul what did James mean when they said that man is in the image of God and made after the similitude of God? At the very least, there is reference to the fact that man, like God, is a spiritual being. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the spirit, it means literally, the spirit of life. And like God, man is a person with the power to reason and a will to choose, decide, and act. And like God, man is immortal. In other words, he has a soul that will never cease to exist. But the Scripture indicates there is something far more to being made in the image of God. Now, keep in mind here, our reference is godliness, imitation. The Scripture indicates there is something far more to being made in the image of God than spirituality, personality, and immortality. Theologians speak of Adam's original righteousness to describe that spiritual state of Adam prior to the fall. The Scripture data indicates three truths about the state in which God created Adam. He was, by God, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam, in the first place, had a right knowledge of God. He knew God's law. He knew himself as God's creature. He had a knowledge of God's creation. How else in the world could he actually name the creatures? He had a true, right, proper knowledge of God, of God's creation and of himself. Adam also was endued with righteousness. It was not simply, as the Scofield Bible would lead you to believe, that he was simply innocent. Adam was created with positive righteousness. By that I mean that he was created with perfect conformity to the moral law of God. All of the faculties and powers of his soul were made in conformity to God's moral law. God made Adam upright. And thirdly, Adam was created in holiness. His will, his affections, his desires were completely biased toward God. He loved God. He desired God. He delighted in God. His whole life was taken up with God, pleasing God, knowing God, walking with God, communing with God. Adam, that's where he was perfect in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. But all of that was lost when Adam fell into sin. And now the Bible says man's understanding is darkened. Man now is ignorant. Man's intellect is blinded by sin. Now man does not know God. Now he is altogether unrighteous and has transgressed that law in Adam and has committed actual transgressions in his own person. Now he is unholy. He has no desire for God. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. He has no desire for God. He has no delight in God, fallen man. He has no love for God. And in that state, he will remain until he is born again by the Spirit of God, until he is made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul refers in Colossians 3, verse 10, to the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now there's an image being restored and knowledge is renewed. There's a getting back of that which Adam lost. And more than that, by the way. And that is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 that the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness.
Now perhaps we have a clearer view of what godliness is all about. When you go back and look and ponder what Adam had prior to falling into sin. Godliness has everything to do with imitation. It is living as we were created to live, in the image of God. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. What else is godliness but to be like God? And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." My children, I'm told, look like me. You can tell a Wagner. Why? Because they're my children. My children act like me. They're all stubborn and hard-headed. They've imitated me. And I will tell you one thing. A child of God will act like God, or else he's a bastard. He is not a child of God at all. So be ye therefore followers of God, imitators of God, so the word means, as dear children. Imitate your father. Imitate God. That's godliness. And Peter quotes the Lord, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Godliness is right behavior toward God in our walk and how we conduct ourselves in this world day in and day out. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. It leads me in the second place to ponder the exemplar of right behavior toward God in our walk. The exemplar of right behavior toward God in our walk. When you get right down to the bedrock of this imitation of God in our behavior, in our walk, it comes down to one word, and that one word is Christ-likeness. In Christ we regain what Adam lost in being made in the image of God. Therefore, Christ is referred to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. And he's referred to as the second man. Not only because Christ fulfilled the covenant of works which Adam failed to keep, but because in Christ there is a perfect display of the image of God. The godliest man that ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That man who never failed to think rightly toward God and who never failed to feel rightly toward God and never failed to behave rightly toward God. That was the Son of God. We may admire other men of God who have been noted for their godliness. We may underscore their lives as examples of what godly Christians should be. But the example, the rule, that must always serve as the standard for godliness must be Christ. I read of the godly lives of Abraham, a man of great faith in the Lord. I read of the life of Moses, a very meek and humble man. No one in all the world was as meek and humble as Moses, and we would want to be like that. I read of the life of David, who had a heart after God's own heart. A man who panted after the Lord as a hart pants after the water brook. And I would want to be like that. I read of the life of Paul, the most eminent of soul winners. I would want to be like Paul. I've read biographies of such godly men as John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Boston, Robert Murray McShane, C.H. Spurgeon, C.T. Studd. And the list goes on. And you read the lives of those men, how you would long and yearn to be like them in their godliness. Their lives have much to teach us by way of example. And if you haven't read any biographies of their lives, let me encourage you as your pastor to do so. You are missing out. You are missing out. But God's Word has called us to be imitators of Christ. Is that not what Paul does in Hebrews 12, verse 2? He has given this list in chapter 11 of all of the Old Testament men and women of faith and what they did by faith. He calls them that great cloud of witnesses, encouraging those believers to lay aside the sin that easily besets them and run with patience the race that God has appointed before them. And then what does he say? looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He points them to Christ, not to the saints. Indeed, the book of Hebrews is a book addressed to those Jewish believers who had a tendency to exalt the Old Testament saints and that Levitical system of worship above Christ. And therefore, Hebrews is a book all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Moses was a great man of God. No denying that. But Paul speaks in chapters 3 and 4 telling them why they should not look to Moses, but consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You're considering the wrong one. It's Christ. I stress this point because if we're ever going to develop godliness in our life, we must know what it means in our experience to look to Jesus Christ for it. His pattern is what it's all about. If Christ is what godliness is all about, and He is, then our godliness is directly linked to what we know of Christ. And there's no getting around it. There's not going to be any shortcut. There's not going to be any other method. Our godliness is directly linked to our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. I would think, therefore, at the very least, the Gospels would have a tremendous interest to the Lord's people. Tremendous interest. Godliness is tied to looking unto Jesus, to our coming to Christ, to our learning of Christ, that one who is meek and lowly of heart, who himself says, "Come unto me, learn of me." Now there are three areas of Christ's life that I want us to consider that give us the essence of godliness as it's found in this exemplar, Jesus Christ. First, Christ had a constant and consuming desire to do the will of God. Beating at the heart of it all, he had a constant and consuming desire to do the will of God. John 6:38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." I am here to do the will of my Father. In John 5:30, he said, as I work my way backwards, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And in John 4:34, the Lord said to his disciples, when they wondered about him not eating food, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." What those words from the lips of Christ tell us about godliness. Underlying the very reason why he came was the doing of the Father's will. The doing of the Father's will. He did not seek to do his own will, but the will of the Father. He was constantly consumed with what the Father wanted. Indeed, John 4:34 tells us that Christ drew spiritual strength from the doing of his Father's will. "My meat," he said, "I get my strength from doing the will of the Father." What were the words of Christ in the darkness and in the agony of Gethsemane? What did Christ cry out when he felt the weight of our guilt pressing heavily upon his own soul? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." In the agony of Gethsemane, when it was pressing hard upon him, there's one thing he wanted: the will of the Father. Now, godliness is Christ-likeness. And if you and I are going to add, furnish, supply, so the word means godliness to our life and develop that grace, we're going to have to give all diligence to follow Christ in this regard. It must not be a hobby that we take up when we feel like it. It's going to have to be giving all diligence. I am well aware that the Holy Ghost is the one that produces fruit in the life. I understand that this is a work of grace. That's why they're called graces. But at the same time, my Bible says, give all diligence to furnish, to develop this grace. And if I'm going to be godly, if I want this image of God developed more and more in my life, I'm going to have to look at the one who is the exemplar of all godliness. And I have to look at the fact that this man was taken up, he was consumed constantly with knowing what the will of God was and doing that will of God, whatever it was. That's a godly man. And that's a godly woman. a far cry from what passes as godliness today. They can wear the right clothes, have the right haircut, sing the right music, go to the right church, and pass off as godly. But brothers and sisters, I want to tell you one thing for certain is that is can simply be nothing more than a form of religion, a form of godliness. We've got the externals perhaps. We know how to look and to talk like those who are godly, but godliness is a matter of the heart. It comes from the inside, and it comes from a heart that is consumed with the will of the Lord. Lord, at the end of the day, child of God, here's what a Christian wants. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to know what your will is. Whatever it is, that I can do it. Not consider it, but that I can do that will. And whatever price I have to pay, whatever sacrifice has to be made, it's your will that I want to do. That is godliness. Seeking to know, to do God's will be the chief desire of the godly man. The godlier he is, the more he's consumed with God's will. It's going back to Adam again, before the fall. This means, of course, that our wills will be lost in God's will. The godly man resigns his will to God. He has no will of his own. His only cry is, Lord, thy will be done. And I think too often we want our will. That's our number one problem. It was the prodigal son's number one problem. He wanted his way. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it. And nothing is more ungodly. A sidebar here. This is why parents must teach their children. Life does not revolve around them. It's not about their wills and what they want and throwing a temper tantrum to get what they want. That's the fallen Adamic nature. It's training them. It's not your will. It's the will of God. Nothing is more unChristlike than wanting our wills above God's will. Indeed, at the very core of Adam's sin was the setting up of his will over God's. And oh, what tragedy that rebellion brought. How much trouble, and heartache we bring into our own lives, into the lives of our families and friends because of self-will. We're going to have our way, and we don't care whom we cross in getting it. Churches have split wide open because of self-will. Marriages have fallen apart and gone down in flames because of self-will. Wanting my way at any cost. And that is not godliness. That is not Christ-likeness. You know right well that we can, as grown-ups, act like little children. We can throw our little temper tantrums for not getting our way. And we can scream and pout and cry and shout and everything else to try to get our way. But that is unChristlike. I am here, he said, to do my Father's will. That's all I'm interested in. Not my will, but his will. There's an enemy within our souls that can harm us far more than the enemy without. And that enemy is self, and I say that self dies hard. Can we not say that ungodliness can really be summed up as not having God's will as our chief desire? But when you look at Christ, you find one who was no equal with God, yet learned he obedience by subjecting his will to the will of his Father. Now that will is for us revealed in the Word of God. We can remain very comfortable with talking about desiring to do the will of God in general. But when we get down to the bottom line of seeking God's will in this book, searching it to find out what it is, somehow it can become a different story. We can think about the will of God and we can talk about the will of God, but until we are seeking to know what that will is as it is revealed in the Scriptures and actually beginning to do that will, we're only deceiving ourselves about being godly. Now, what was God's will for His Son? What was Christ's supreme desire? Indeed, what was necessary if He was going to accomplish what He was sent to do? Obedience to the law of God. strip it all away, it comes right down to that. Obedience to the law of God. Godliness then, which is Christ-likeness, is this desiring and obeying the law of the Lord. I mean, let's not think that Christ-likeness is simply being mild and meek and loving. All that's true. We'll get to that. But the very essence of Christ-likeness is obedience to the law of God. How foolish then are those who want to tout that they are no longer under the law, but under grace. True it is that obedience to the law is not the condition of salvation. As a matter of fact, it never was. But what Paul was saying in that verse in Romans 6 was that God's people are no longer under the condemnation of God's law because Christ fulfilled the law. That's what he's saying. But the moral law of God is still our standard for righteousness. And a godly man is one who seeks to keep the law of God. A walk according to the law of the Lord. Those Ten Commandments are very dear to him. Not just the Ten Commandments only, but all of the law of the Lord. He doesn't pick and choose what he wants to keep. That is why the godly man is godly. He seeks to imitate Christ in his desire for and obedience to the revealed will of God. And that revealed will is in his word. Which leads me in the second place to note about Christ. Christ had a deep love for the word of God. He was consumed with the will of God, doing that will, and therefore he was in love with the word of God. If ever there was a man who loved the scriptures, it was Christ. It is no surprise to find the one whose chief end was to glorify God through doing his will was the one who loved the place where that word was to be found. Never forget that while Christ was God, is God, he's also man. And therefore, he learned to walk. He learned to speak. He learned to read. And thus, he learned the scriptures through careful study. His native tongue was Aramaic, a language that had devolved from that ancient Hebrew during the intertestamental period. The Old Testament scriptures that were in circulation the most at that time were in Greek, the Septuagint. And Christ, as a boy, would have been taught the Greek language as he was brought up in Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ largely quoted from the Septuagint, as can be seen in the renderings he gives to certain texts. You know he was quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But it's noteworthy that on several occasions, Christ quotes the text as it was in the ancient Hebrew text. This means, of course, that Christ learned the Hebrew language. But far greater significance is the fact that we learn that Christ had to spend much time in the temple with the ancient manuscripts. They weren't there in every home provided. As you read of his life, you find that Christ not only knew of the prominent portions of God's Word, but Christ was familiar with some of the most obscure texts of Scripture. What does that say about the man who is godly, who is like Christ? That he has a deep love for the Word of God. And that love will be shown by spending hours reading the Word of God, studying its truths. Even the most obscure passages of Scripture. Not simply the Gospels, but all the Word of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration. The difficult books, the minor prophets, the apocalyptic books, nothing will be ignored. The godly man is going to be marked by that. There's all kinds of books, and I bought books in Ulster. Every time I go over there, they're cheap. Used books are cheap. I buy all I can get and bring back. But too often the danger is of exalting men's writings over the Scriptures. I was speaking with Mr. Greer, and he was, after some meeting, some of the students were talking with the Reverend John Douglas. Now, he has been known for years as being a walking concordance. You give him a text of Scripture, he'll tell you where it is, top of his head. That's how well he knows his Bible. And the students were asking about his study of the Scriptures. He said, you know, there's some times when I, because of the situation, I have to rush out the door in the early in the morning and I can't read the Bible. So I'm on the way there and in my mind I go down the chapter verse by verse by verse. That would require a phenomenal knowledge of Scripture. In your mind, to be able to go down the chapter and see that verse after verse after verse as it comes down. There's no wonder he's known as the walking concordance. Because he spends hours and hours and hours. He tells the students, read the Bible over and over and over and over again. That's what a godly man will do. You know, this dispels this notion of this counterfeit godliness. Where we've got all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. And we've got our own little standards of what are right and wrong. Man, apart from this, I don't even want to hear it being called godliness. Don't even want to hear it being called godliness. Godly man loves the Word of God. Chief reading in his life is this book. Finally, Christ held close and constant communion with God. It's worthwhile studying the prayer life of Christ in the Gospels. You will find that especially emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. Luke pays a special attention to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ conversed with heaven. Christ sensed, he knew his need to commune with his Father. We're talking about the image of God in man. We're talking about imitation, Christ-likeness following the Lord. And that communion arose from a very clear understanding of his relationship to his Father. Christ began his ministry. He began his ministry with 40 days of prayer and fasting. He went to a mountain for a season of prayer before choosing his 12 disciples. He prayed. He prayed early. He prayed often. He prayed constantly. Such was his prayer life that his disciples, after hearing him pray, Lord, teach us to pray like that. We want to be able to pray like you're praying. Our prayers don't match up. We don't pray like that. Whatever they heard, whatever they noticed about the prayer life of Christ, these disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray just like you prayed. That tells me something, that a man of prayer has influence with others. They will want to learn to pray like that. In his greatest trial in Gethsemane, he wrestled with God and overcame through prayer with strong cryings and tears, the writer of Hebrews tells us. The darkest moment. The first words out of his mouth after being crucified was a prayer. Father, forgive them. When darkness covered the earth, and he sensed very deeply the forsaking, the true forsaking of his Father, he prayed. The last words out of his mouth was a prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Godly man, therefore, I conclude, is a praying man. And the more he prays, the more he's in communion with God, the godlier he gets. The godlier he becomes. Because he's being more like Christ. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. Let's not kid ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we know about the Bible and what it teaches and the Scriptures memorized. It doesn't matter how deep our knowledge of theology may be. Doesn't matter how much we know about Christian experience, quote unquote. A godly man is a praying man. He's not content with an occasional meeting of God. He knows that his spiritual life draws its power from living in communion with the Lord. That prayerlessness equates to powerlessness. And he won't have power with men. He won't have power with God. His life won't yield the influence that it could yield if he was in constant communion with the Lord. The godly man knows what it means to wrestle with the Lord in prayer in life's darkest hours and not give way to fear and worry and despair, just as Christ did in the garden. And he can pray in the darkest of times when it seems like God has hidden his face and forsaken him. Well, it's never true forsaking as it was for Christ. Because he has lived in communion with God. It's been an ongoing thing in his life. Not just calling upon God as some 911. Lord, I'm in a mess. I need you. It's hard to gain any kind of confidence that you've got the ear of God when He's just used as a 911. But when you have lived in communion with Him, you have this confidence because you have an ongoing relationship and you know you have His ear. So even when God did truly forsake His Son, Jesus Christ could pray in faith, "My God, my God, you have forsaken me, but you're still my God." Now the effects of right behavior toward God in our walk. You and I imitate Christ in our walk, in our behavior toward God, and will have definite effects upon our living, just as much as imitating the world will have effects upon your life, soul-destroying though they be. Three effects. A calm assurance of a saving interest in Christ. Godliness produces a calm assurance of a saving interest in Christ. Isaiah put it like this, the Lord, in 32 verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Righteousness in the eyes of God, justified in Him through Christ, peace now between us and the Lord. And the effect of that will be quietness, calmness, undisturbed, so the word means, and assurance forever. You see why Cowper spoke of that calm and heavenly frame and that, oh, for a closer walk with God? A calm and heavenly frame of mind and heart. Not one that lives in constant disturbance and turmoil, wondering whether or not I'm a child of God at all, being robbed of peace and joy. Godliness, godly living, yields this calm assurance of soul. Righteous living and godly living brings great dividends to anyone who will pursue it with earnestness. There will be, moreover, a clear and useful testimony to others. If you live godly, your friends and your family and the strangers in the street and the marketplace won't have any question about who you belong to. You're living a life in the imitation of Jesus Christ. And as it was said of Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, they took knowledge they had been with Jesus. There was something in how they talked, and if I can put it like this, the very savor of Jesus Christ was theirs. They smelled like the Lord. And you will have a clear testimony at work, with the family, everywhere else. This, you won't have to say it, "I'm a Christian." They will know it. They will know it. In the third place, you will have a life that points to Christ. Now you see, you're imitating Him. Now you're reflecting the Savior. Now your life points others to Him, not to yourself, but to Christ. If the attention gets upon you, something is wrong. If it puts it upon Christ, something is very right. A life that points to Christ. That's the right behavior toward God in our walk. Now the rub. Doing it. One thing for me to stand here and say, "Well, here's what it is. Go ahead and imitate Christ. Live out the Christ-filled life." Now your question is, how? It's very simple. You go to Christ. It's as simple as that. And you tell Him, "Lord, I want as much as is possible by Your grace to live like You in my home first, in my job, second, in this church, third. There's my desire. Now, Lord, I'm looking to you for the grace to do it. I will give all diligence. I will, by your grace, commune with the God of heaven. And I will pore over the Scriptures, and I will read, and I will read, and I will read. But Lord, you must work this change in me. Change me. That's how you get it. May we all get it as we seek Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we are Thy children. We're bought with blood. Thou wilt never disown us. Thou wilt never forsake us. Of this we are confident. But Lord, Thou dost know there's a godliness that is lacking in this day and age in the Church of Jesus Christ. We lament, Lord, that there's far more worldliness than godliness. But Lord, we also confess it won't do us one ounce of good to simply lament. We acknowledge, Lord, it doesn't take a spiritual giant to see the reality of the situation. We pray, our God and our Father, that through Thy Word and the work of Thy Spirit, that the truth of this message, simple and plain though it be, will find a lodging place in our souls, and that we will imitate Christ. We ask it for His glory. And in His name we pray. Amen and amen.